It is a blessing to be with you, to be looking at God's Word with you, and by God's grace to be hearing from God, because that's really what we want to be doing, is to hear what He has to say to us from His Word. I encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to keep them open, because there's a lot going on with this passage. If you don't have a Bible, you might want to quickly download one to your smartphone. I'm going to be preaching from the ESV. There's the ESV app, and we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Francis started the scripture reading in verse 8. The chunk that we're going to be at this morning is verses 12 to 22. And you may have felt that as you parachuted into this passage, like, wow, there's a lot going on there. There's a lot of traveling, and there's a lot of promises, and what does that mean to us? And so I think a good way to kind of launch into the topic this morning is thinking about success. Thinking about success. And so I'm going to give you a couple questions, and you could jot them down and think about them in the upcoming week, maybe. What is the success that you strive after? What is the success that you strive after? How do you achieve that success? What is the path that you follow? So what's the success you strive after? How do you achieve that success or put yourself on a path towards it? How do you evaluate whether you were successful? Did you achieve what you wanted? So what was a success? How was your path to get it? Did you achieve it? And maybe you could throw on there too, how would you evaluate whether someone else was successful? Maybe you could think, oh, I never would do that, but I think we do that a lot, right? How would you evaluate whether someone else was successful? We're continually in danger of thinking that if we do the right thing in the right way, we'll be blessed by God with the results that we want. We think that if we do the right thing in the right way, God will give us the results that we kind of have earned, that will achieve success. And we do this in so many ways. And you'll see a lot of these ways and these goals are not necessarily wrong in themselves. If we choose the right education path, we think that we might achieve the success we're going for, whether esteem or salary, or maybe it's something like, I want to do good in the world in a certain way. So we choose the path and the goals to get to it. If we sacrifice and save, we might think we might be able to retire at some point and enjoy, at least for a while, a high level of independence. That might be a success for some of us. If we eat healthy and exercise, we will live longish, wellish, kind of healthy. That might be success. If we stay away from impurity and devote ourselves to ministry, some of us might think that we'll get the success of finding a spouse. If we have family Bible times, nightly family Bible times, we might get the success we strive for of our children following the Lord, putting their faith in Him. If we have the right mix of preaching as a church, the right kinds of ministries, our church will be healthy, whatever the dream church that you imagine you want our church to be like. Just if we follow the right path. Now, in the world, we can see that there's patterns of success that reinforce the benefits of living wisely, of choosing obedience even, living wisely, and maybe things that Scripture hasn't specifically told us to, or obedience, things that Scripture has told us to. And so we see that there are patterns there, but even though there are patterns, we are in danger of a superficial understanding of success. Superficial. We're in danger of thinking that if we choose the right path and go about it the right way, God will give us the desired result. Just have to have the right path, the right way, and we'll get the desired result. Or we're in danger of thinking that circumstances that look successful, that they reveal a life lived God's way. That if a person has a certain savings account, a certain degree, a certain marriage, certain kinds of kids, that they did life right. We're in danger of thinking that a lack of success is evidence of a lack of God's blessing. So the way that we defined success, if we don't achieve that success, well, we're missing out on God's blessing. Could be blessing of our ministry, blessing our family. So those are dangers that we face. And really, what we're saying, and what I'd like to put forward, is that really there's a danger of a different gospel that we sometimes choose to live by, a good news of success. That you can have success the way that you define it. It's available to you if you do the right thing in the right way. But we would say, let's bless that by saying, as long as you're a Christian. Right? If you have the right goals and pursue it in the right way, you'll basically get the right goal. And we can live our whole lives for that without really ever wondering, like, why am I doing this? It's right. That's not actually very different from the world's false gospels. If you think about it, it's just that they don't say that they're Christian. It's maybe even the exact same list, except some of the spiritual ones in there. Do the right thing in the right way, and you'll get it. So this kind of thinking about success was deep in first century Corinth, in the church there in the first century. Now, Corinth, I don't know how many of you have in your mind a picture of Greece, maybe not many of you. On the northern half, it is attached to Europe. The southern half, it kind of looks like it's not an island, but there's a big chunk there, and there's a little isthmus there, and Corinth is near the top of that, which separates the southern half of Greece from the top northern half. In Corinth, it was a city of mobility. If you worked hard enough, if you engaged in society with skill, if you were socially smart, you could work your way up. It was a city that people immigrated to in order to make it. A place where slaves could purchase their freedom and move up in society's rank. A place where if people pulled themselves up by their bootstraps, they could achieve their dreams. Success was achievable in Corinth. It was a city where you could get what you want when you wanted it, which lots of immoral things. If you didn't have it, you could work for it. Over time, the new church planted by the Apostle Paul kind of slumped back into its old ways of thinking about success and God's approval. Really, it was a lot like the kind of thinking that they had when they worshiped at the temples of Roman and Greek gods, right? Where they brought sacrifices to get what they wanted. Keeping the gods happy would lead to success. Well, the Apostle Paul arrived in Corinth around AD 50, and he stayed at least a year and a half. If you want to read more about the Corinthian church being planted, you could read about it in Acts 18. I'm going to read to you a couple verses from verses 8 through 11. God himself encouraged Paul about his ministry there. It says in verse 8, many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I'm with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Wouldn't you be encouraged about the outreach that the church is going to do if we got a vision that said there are many of God's people here, right? It would be encouraging. Well, Paul was encouraged to stay in Corinth. In the years that followed Paul's year and a half-ish ministry there, Paul wrote twice to Corinth, and it's going to get a little confusing, because really, Paul writes at least four letters to Corinth. 1 Corinthians is, guess what? The second letter, okay? So Paul wrote two letters to Corinth, the first letter, and then the letter in our Bible, which we've titled as 1 Corinthians. Then he visits once briefly. That went really bad. He wrote to the church a third severe letter after there was a kind of a minor revolt against him as apostle, as God's messenger. And after several months, Paul met up with Titus, who brought that third letter and heard Titus report of how the church received that third letter. It would still be several months after Paul wrote the fourth letter, 2 Corinthians, probably sent back with Titus to Corinth before Paul finally arrives in Corinth. If you look at a calendar, all of this relationship is about between 4 to 5 years after Paul first leaves. So he leaves, he has a painful visit, and now Corinth is looking forward to Paul getting back. Now, that chronology is important because the church had high expectations for the Apostle Paul to visit. They were eager for him to come back, particularly after how poorly the last visit went, after how severe his last letter was. And they were a repentant church. But it was not a church without problems. Paul heard from Titus that there were still false apostles influencing the church. Members were still voicing criticisms against Paul. Paul was being criticized for being inconsistent, for acting one way in his letters and being different in person. So listen to some of the reports that Paul heard from Titus and includes in 2 Corinthians as he writes back. So like in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul says, "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away." Now, that's not Paul's language. That's how he was being interpreted. Well, he seems humble. Boy, but his letters sting. Or chapter 10, verse 10. "His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account." Wow, he can write, but not impressive in person. Have you guys met him? Was the basic gist. But there was also the influence of false apostles there, like in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 4 and 5. Paul describes, "If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus in Corinth than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles." He's like, these guys are preaching a different Jesus. And 2 Corinthians 11, 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." So an apostle is just one who Christ sent to proclaim the good news. The church had real problems. They had a questioning view of Paul. Is he duplicitous? Why is there this incongruity between how he writes and how he acts here? There's these false apostles getting into the church. Now, as we saw last week, Paul began 2 Corinthians confronting the expectation that being approved by God meant that you wouldn't suffer. Not only was this not true, Paul said in chapter 1, verse 5, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Paul goes on to say in the beginning of the letter that we know God as the Father of mercies. We know God as the God of all comfort abundantly. We know him more when we suffer abundantly. God's plan for our good is to use our weakness. That is countercultural today, and that was countercultural in Corinth. And Paul, we saw, gave evidence last week in verse 8. He described his recent experience in Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. He says in verse 9, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. We are going to die. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." That kind of success was not what was craved in Corinth. That was not the false gospel, and that was not their version of Jesus. Paul knew that the church in Corinth, with its willingness to receive these accusations against Paul, would find an opportunity to doubt when they heard his announcement that he's changing his travel plans. And I know, like, okay, we're listening to 2,000-year-old travel plans. Why does God preserve this for us? That's a great question to ask. Why does God preserve this for us? See, Paul's plan had, and he had told them, had been to visit Corinth first, launch from Corinth north into northern Greece, into Macedonia, do ministry there, and then return to Corinth. But now Paul was writing to them from the north of Macedonia, saying he would come to Corinth in the future. Now, again, this is very different from us announcing our travel plans, right? We text our parents and say, "I missed the first flight. We're going to get in 4 hours late," right? Or whatever it is. This is so strange for us to be talking about. Weeks and weeks waiting for someone to deliver a letter on foot. Whole seasons where you couldn't sail because of the storms. So really, some people think that there may have been a full year before Paul gets from Macedonia writing this letter to Corinth. I think shorter, but it could have been. So not at all. So these travel plans were a big deal. Paul could imagine the field day that these super apostles would have with Paul and his travel plans. You can imagine them saying stuff like, "Can't this guy keep his life straight? He told you he was going to be here. Doesn't he keep his word? Is he afraid of being here in person? Is he avoiding coming back because he's afraid of being embarrassed around us, that he knows he's going to face criticism here?" Now, the church would be disappointed by Paul's either, and they were going to interpret that as either his inability or his unwillingness to match what he said with what he's doing. And underlying, there was an assumption about pastoral ministry and ultimately about Christian life. And it's the assumption that we start off thinking about success. That you can get the results that you want. If you follow the right path, you're going to be rewarded. You can get the right results if you're blessed by God. The Corinthians didn't have a script of the Christian life that include the kinds of things that Paul went through. A life that is blessing and goes through the suffering. A life that is blessed and has a sentence of death. A life that's blessed by God and he's in Macedonia? We were waiting for him to come here, and he's in Macedonia now? Like, when's he ever going to come here? We've got things we want to make right with him, but he's still worried about how they're going to interpret this. In Corinth, they thought that being blessed by God, being approved by God, should equate to success. And maybe you do too. Right? If I just do life right, I'm going to have the outcome of my kids that I want, the outcome of retirement that I want, the outcome of grades that I want, the outcome of salary that I want, the outcome of owning a home that I want. I just need to do life right. The Corinthians were tempted to discount Paul, to interpret God's sovereignty as proof of Paul's weakness or maybe sin. So in verses 12 through 22, where we're going to focus this morning, Paul's going to point them to a completely different way of evaluating whether one is successful. It's a completely different way of evaluating whether one is successful. And I think it's going to challenge how you view your success and the success that you want for others, how you value their ministry. I value their lives as if we are evaluating others' lives, how we evaluate our own. And it's the value of a clear conscience. And we see that starting in verse 12, the value of a clear conscience. He says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." When Paul boasts, and it is a difficult way to translate it, it's a good word, but it comes off wrong, right? Our boast is, we never think anyone boasting is bad, right? So when Paul's boasting here, he's not sinfully or proudly patting himself on the back for what he's done or what he's accomplished by his hard work and power. Rather, he's celebrating what God has done in his life. He's saying that these are my grounds of rejoicing. My boast is this, our ground of rejoicing, our confidence in rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. One writer describes conscience as the awareness of the difference between right and wrong in one's own actions. He's like, my conscience, as I look at my actions, is clear. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul viewed himself as never sinning, but, and he describes his motives, the motives that drove his ministry. We have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. Simplicity, acting without pretense or hidden motive. It's not duplicitous. Sincerity has the idea of pure motives, motives which haven't been diluted, they haven't been perverted. There's not trickiness or deceitfulness in there. This sincerity and simplicity is godly. It's of God, from God. They have this simplicity and sincerity. Its source is in God. Paul's interactions, the way that he's done ministry, has been purified by God's Spirit. So he has this testimony of a clear conscience. He has pure motives, but he also has a testimony about his means. He says he's not ministered by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Earthly wisdom is what the world views as the, and world meaning just the broad non-Christian way of thinking, and sometimes inside the church, but the skilled, the right way to achieve what you want to accomplish. Right? It's doing life right to get the results that you want. That's earthly wisdom. It's not always wrong, but that's earthly wisdom. The right way to achieve what you want to accomplish, but, and here's the wrong part, without reference to God's authority. It's just like, well, why are you doing that? Because it's right. It's the right way to achieve the goals that I'm going for. It's just what's assumed. What's assumed is the right way to get the right results. Maybe that's how you're doing life. A lot of your life, you can explain the reason why. Well, if I don't do this, I can't achieve A, B, and C. This is the path I go to achieve A, B, and C. These are good basic results, and so I'm going down this path. It's just wisdom of this earth. But in contrast, Paul says, by the grace of God. Not in earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. It's relying upon God's grace, his favor towards us, his effectual goodwill accomplishing what is best for us and for others. That God's heart is wide open to us. We can trust him. His grace is working in our lives. When we're confident of his favor in Christ Jesus, because of God's grace to us, we're able to entrust the results of our ministry to Him, the results of our life to Him, the results of our choices to Him. God's grace provides all we need. He gives us a heart to please Him by His grace. By His grace, He gives us the resources we need to please Him. By His grace, He explains to us what it means to please Him. That is what life is. Pleasing Him, for Him, and through Him. Success is whether we have pleased Christ. Success is whether we have pleased Christ. When we are confident of God's grace empowering our ministry, we don't need to revert to earthly wisdom to accomplish our man-determined goals. Instead, we get to boast in the testimony of our conscience. And Paul says at the end of verse 12, and supremely so toward you. And I think he says this because Paul's pattern of ministry really stood out in Corinth. It was a city that was obsessed with honor, with upward mobility, with skilled rhetoric. Paul was so concerned about the earthly wisdom of Corinth, the right way of doing things there to achieve success, that he actually chose to manual labor, making tents, over being somebody's protege and receiving a paycheck, because that was how Corinth worked. You got honor by someone paying you, and that person got honor by paying you. And Paul's like, I can't be bought. The gospel's too valuable. Paul's refusal of earthly wisdom, that would have been easier by far, maybe more productive in a sense, continued to be a talking point among those who would like a more cultured Paul, a more polite Paul, an overall easier to swallow apostle. Paul continues in verses 13 and 14 how his letters reflect this integrity. He says, "For we're not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand. And I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us." Paul assures the Corinthians that his letters are extensions of his God-given simplicity and sincerity. His letters don't include double meanings. There's not layers of subtext. You don't have to read between the lines to see, well, what is Paul really saying here? How does he really feel about us? Taking his letters at face value is enough to know Paul's heart. And then look at the beautiful purpose that Paul says at the end of verse 14, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Paul's confident that if the Corinthians take his letters at face value, if they respond in an appropriate way, fully understanding what he's saying, that there's going to be a mutual celebration when Christ returns, that they're going to be proud of their apostle and he's going to be proud of them. Now, Paul likes expressing to them that his affection for them, his boasting in them. In 2 Corinthians 7:4, he says, I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. He's like, God is working in you. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 14. For whatever boast I made to him, to Titus, about you, I wasn't put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. You guys are listening. You're responding. He's proud of what God's doing in their life. But would Paul's boasting in the Corinthians be paralleled by their boasting in Paul? Or will Paul to them still be kind of a bit of a letdown, a bit of a failure? He could have been more if he applied himself, if he had given up tent making. He was a one-hit wonder. If only he had taken that giant record deal. Or would they humbly listen to what God was saying through their disappointing apostle who was just lacking what they saw as successful? Eventually, he's going to come to them, clearly someone who has suffered immensely. Flayed multiple times, beaten with rods. He would look like a loser to Corinth. Paul wants them, leave behind your secular ways of thinking, your old ways of evaluating. Stop reading between the lines. Stop imagining that there's always a secret message. Give up these views of success that you're not even questioning. To Corinth, he says, if you will trust, if you'll be teachable, there's going to be mutual boasting between apostles and converts, shepherd and sheep, brother before family. We're going to love the day of Christ because I'm going to boast in you and you're going to boast in me. And it's not going to be how many degrees we got or how much money we had saved or even how many converts, right? It's going to be you please Christ and I please Christ. What Christ has done, this is beautiful. That would happen only if they don't allow the world's values and definitions of success to undermine their celebration of God's grace. God's grace does not equal the world's success. Rejecting Paul would be to accept earthly wisdom. Rejecting Paul would be rejecting what God was accomplishing in Paul's life, extending God's grace to the world. And yet, rejecting Paul to Corinth would have sounded reasonable. They were tempted. It sounded safe. Paul's ways don't always work. He doesn't sound good. His way is the way of suffering, the way of uncertainty, the way it's not predictable. It's not successful. What sounds reasonable to you? What sounds wise to you? What sounds like, well, that'll work? A clear conscience is God's way. Paul is able to say, I can evaluate how I've done by my conscience. Now, 1 Corinthians says it's not like our consciences are not perfect. But in this ministry, in simplicity, integrity of God, by the grace of God, rejecting earthly wisdom for the glory of God. His ministry was by God's working. The value of a clear conscience. Now, Paul is explaining to them as why he can't be there. And he knows this is going to open up all kinds of criticisms about Paul's way of doing ministry, Paul's way of life, Paul's values. And so he looks at his conscience, but he also, and it gets really better. He's going to look at, if he showed the value of a clear conscience, of that testimony of his conscience, now he's going to talk about the superior value of God's faithfulness. And just because I didn't want them to be like, there's the value of your conscience and the value of God's faithfulness. This is the superior value of God's faithfulness. In verses 15 and 16, Paul directly addresses what could be used by his critics as evidencing that Paul's fickle, that he lacks affection, that he lacks blessing in his ministry. So let's look at verses 15 and 16. Because I was sure of this, confident of his clear conscience, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, to come back to you from Macedonia, and have you send me on my way to Judea. Now, the actual plans are difficult to reconstruct here. So if you're like, what? That is okay. It's tricky because we're missing the Paul's third letter between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which is tricky in itself to hear, right? 2nd Corinthians is second letter is 1st Corinthians, fourth letter is 2nd Corinthians. We're missing the third letter between them. And different commentaries have kind of like different approaches. But I think it's likely that Titus, who brought the letter of 2nd Corinthians to Corinth with news from Paul, he returns to Macedonia and northern Greece, and Paul's writing back with the news, I'm not going to be making two visits, but only one. He had planned to use Corinth as a launching pad to visit Macedonia. As Paul explains later, God brought him first to Macedonia, and now he would be making one visit to Corinth. And from there, he was hoping to go to Judea. Right? So Judea to where Israel's. Now, part of the complexity, as you read 2 Corinthians, you can see that Paul writes with cautiousness. And in chapters 8 and 9, you can see that a big purpose of Paul's going, or one of the things that he's doing while there, is gathering an offering to take to the poor in Jerusalem. So it's a church that he's had a lot of conflict with. He's had a long-term plan to take an offering from them to bring it to the poor in Israel. But Paul was being attacked. And so this whole matter of an offering needed to be treated with tact, as Paul, because Paul may, and he kind of responds, that he may have been starting to be accused of duplicity about this offering, which is really ironic to a church that he's refused to be paid by. So kind of like he's saying no, but he's gathering funds. What's he going to do with all that money? So Paul's writing with such caution here. Paul knows how this letter is going to be received. He knows that they're going to be disappointed. He mentions his desire had originally been for the Corinthians to have a second experience of grace, or a second grace. It could be, too, that you're going to receive grace for my ministry and our ministry to you. It's probably more likely that it was a grace of a second opportunity for them to give. You can support me on my way to Macedonia and then give again. Paul's plans were for their benefit, though. He's confident of this. His conscience testifies that he had no duplicity in his original plans, no duplicity in this change of plans. So he knew that criticism was coming, and he wanted to head it off in verse 17. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Now remember, this is not because his conscience is not clear. It's for their good. Verse 17, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? So these rhetorical questions assume that the audience is going to say, of course not. We know that about you, Paul, but that's the kind of thing that he's being accused of. Paul expected that the attempts to dismiss his ministry were going to be fueled by his change of plans. Maybe they'd be saying things like, his plans are always